today was brought to our mind by a brother about a year and a half ago. And we felt this was a very timely topic, thus we decided that to move David forward as fast as we could. And the Lord made that possible. Thus at this time we ask Brother David to come forward and share what the Lord laid on his heart.
Well, good morning. Good to be here with you this morning. Good to be back in Canada, back at Tavistock, and good to see and renew fellowship with many of the believers here. I know some of you from different places, and it's a pleasure to be back and a pleasure to minister on this topic of replacement theology. I'm going to ask you if you have your Bibles. Hope you have a Bible, because we'll be turning to a lot of places. To Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Hopefully we have our projector going. And we're going to look at some slides and quotations and information on this topic. I have brought a few things with me that you may want to avail yourself of. And on this table over here, we have some booklets on Romans chapter 9. They're free, 60-page booklets. Romans chapter 9, Calvinism and Israel. And tackling that subject, if that's the kind of thing you'll be interested in, there are some booklets there. There are some newsletters that I put out about five times a year. This issue is on Israel. Israel, the apple of God's eye. And there are some copies there. There's also one copy of a book called Written Aforetime. In that book, I have some chapters on replacement theology and also emerging theology, emergent churches. And so if you want to be caught up with some of those things and find out what that's all about, you can. That book is for sale. I have one copy. And I want to mention before we get any further into our session, we're having a little problem with the overhead, but I want to mention a number of books that are available on replacement theology. And I have read in all of these books, some of them completely. One is a new book by Reynolds Showers from Friends of Israel. I think the title is misleading. It's called The Coming Apocalypse. But it really is a book on replacement theology. It's not a very long book, but it's a fairly good book. It's a number of sermons he gave, messages he gave in different places. This is a newer book, very theological book, if you are a theological mind. It's Has the Church Been Replaced by Israel? And this is by a professor at Master Seminary in California, where John MacArthur is. This is an older book. You've got to get it on Amazon.com in a used form, but it's very, very good, by Hal Lindsey. And it's called The Road to the Holocaust. And it's about replacement theology and especially anti-Semitism. So that is a very good book. And then another book called Israel and the Church. And these are all up here. You can take a look. If you have any questions, you can see me about that. We want to think a little bit about replacement theology. Is our projector still not working?
You just have to wait a little bit.
Okay. Well, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We want to think a little bit about about replacement theology. And replacement theology is the idea that the church has replaced Israel. And the reason for that is because Israel, in the 33 AD, was involved, the leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests, were involved in rejecting the Lord Jesus and having him crucified on the cross of Calvary. And because of that, the early church, and then down through the years, others, and we'll look at some of these quotations, and we'll kind of follow this history of replacement theology. But I want to start off with thinking, what does God think about Israel? What does the Bible say about Israel? Has God rejected Israel? Has he turned his back? Has he set them aside permanently? And that is the idea of replacement theology. God has permanently set aside Israel, even so much to say that he hates Israel. And he has brought judgment and punishment and condemnation upon Israel because of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does the Bible say about Israel? Genesis chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3. It says, I will make of thee a great nation, speaking to Abraham. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Just bow for a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for the theme we had just before this session. We thank you for the challenge of holiness and challenge to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, the challenge of purity. And now, Father, we look at this subject of replacement theology of the nation of Israel and your thoughts about it. And we pray, Father, that you will lead us and guide us. And may we love Israel the way you love Israel. And may we think about Israel and the church the way you think about Israel and the church. And may your thoughts and your heart desire about them be our heart desire about them as well. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me also to chapter 15. Chapter 15 of Genesis. We'll look at a number of verses in the early part of Genesis and what the Bible says about Israel, what God through Abraham, through the Holy Spirit, says about Israel. Notice the last part of chapter 15. And it says in verse 18, in that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And this is an unconditional covenant. This is a place where God had made Abraham sleep with a deep sleep. And he made a sacrifice and he separated the different parts of the sacrifice. And he alone walked through the midst of that sacrifice. A picture of an unconditional covenant that he makes with Abraham and the nation of Israel. And then after that, he says in verse 18, that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given the land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then turn with me also to chapter 17. Chapter 17, beginning with verse 6. Speaking again to Abraham. And God affirms these promises to Isaac later on, and in the Psalms to David, and all through the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament, his promises to the nation of Israel. In verse 6, he says, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed, after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give to thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then turn with me over to Psalm 89. Still do not have any projection. Okay. Psalm 89 and verse 34. What does God say many years, many generations after these promises were given? Psalm 89 and verse 33 we'll begin with. He says, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. This is the promise of God to the nation of Israel, to Abraham, his descendants, his seed, concerning land and concerning the people of Israel. There's a movement today. They don't call themselves replacement theologians. Sometimes they do. Theologians call themselves supersessionism. The idea of that God has done with Israel because of the rejection of the Lord Jesus and also because of two acts of judgment that happened historically. And those two acts of judgment were these. In 70 AD, there was rebellion by the Jewish people. Bar Kochba was thought to be a Messiah, led Israel against the Romans. The Romans, for a period of time, had their own general. In time, they brought a general from Britain, and he was more severe. And General Titus came and brought judgment and his armies. And over a period of 4 years, from 66 to 70 A.D., he made war against Israel. Eventually, Masada fell. And eventually, Jerusalem fell. And as Jerusalem fell, the temple was destroyed and was burned to the ground. And the people of Israel, the Jewish people, were sent outside of the city. They could not occupy the city. About 50 years later, in 132, there's another rebellion. And this rebellion is less well known. But another rebellion took place. And this rebellion, they also had the Romans come with all their armies. And this time, Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. Every home, every dwelling place was turned into rubble. The only thing that was left, as far as we can tell, was the Wailing Wall that we have today. And all of the Jews were told to leave Jerusalem and leave Israel. Jerusalem was renamed Aelia Capitolia. It's no longer called Jerusalem. And Aelia was the name, the first name of the emperor, Aelia Hadrian. And Jews were told to leave the city and leave the land. The land was renamed in 132 to Palestinia. That's where we get our name Palestine. Two great acts of judgment upon the nation. And through this, early Christians in the second century began to change their view about Israel. Replacement theology, some people think it began a few years ago, or 5 or 10 years ago, but it began in the second century. It began with Christians in the second century. Because many of these Jews had to leave Jerusalem and leave Palestine and leave the land of Israel, many more Gentiles were being saved. And there was a great revival, and now the church is being filled with Gentile believers, Greek-speaking believers, and Romans from the area. And the church was spreading to various places. And less Jews were being saved, and more non-Jewish people were being saved. And they began to say, look at Israel. Look at what happened to the Jewish nation. Surely God is not supporting Israel. Surely God is bringing a judgment upon Israel. Surely these two traumatic, devastating judgments must mean that they had done something terribly wrong, and God now has rejected Israel, and that Israel are no longer his people. We want to look at a couple of quotations and look a little bit about what replacement theology is. Here's a quotation from Reynolds Showers. Replacement theology is a biblical doctrine that God has rejected Israel because of unbelief, and now the church receives the promises and the blessings in the Old Testament given to Israel. Replacement theology says we now receive the blessings. God is finished with Israel. Israel should no longer see any blessing from God. When you say, well, what happened in 1948? Why is Israel a nation? And they will give the answer. It is because of politics and because of Christians in the United States sending a lot of money to Israel. And as God has no real part of it. And it's just a political movement and a secular movement and not a hand and a movement of God. They say, well, what about 1918? What about the British mandate? What about the promise of England to Israel? And what about General Allenby going into the city and having tremendous victory? What about all these kinds of things that have taken place in the last 100 years? What about all the promises in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel? They apply those Old Testament promises to the church today. We want to look at this and study it and see what the Bible has to say about this subject. We're going to move through some of these quotations and get to some other aspects. A lot of Reformed theologians, a lot of Reformed writers, they are the ones supporting replacement theology, but they're not the only ones. Armenian pastors, writers, theologians also have the same teaching. There's a small body of people, mostly fundamental, mostly Bible-believing Christians, who support Israel today, the number is smaller and smaller. And the majority of Christendom supports replacement theology. The Lutheran Church, the Catholic Church, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons. You go down the list of all these various groups, mainline denominations, Episcopal Church and the Presbyterian Church. They all support replacement theology. The fact that God is now finished with Israel. In fact, many of them have withdrawn any kind of financial support, and many of them support Palestinian causes and terrorist causes. And there's a great hatred for the nation of Israel. John Piper, in a quotation, says, "The promises made to Abraham, including the promise of land, will be inherited as an everlasting gift only to true spiritual Israel, not to disobedient, unbelieving Israel. In other words, the promises cannot be demanded by anyone just because he's Jewish. Being born Jewish does not make one an heir of the promise, neither the promise of land or any other promise." Now, that is a half-truth. It's true. God has spoken about being believing. He's not giving promises to unbelieving Israel. In the future day, in the millennium, not going to have unbelieving Israel populate the millennial kingdom. But it's only a partial truth. And that's misleading. And then to go from there and say, now the church inherits the promises, well, the church isn't any better than unbelieving Israel. To say that the church is a much better spiritual condition, we just heard, is not in a very good spiritual condition. To say that we are pure, and we are faithful, and we are believing, and we are much superior, the church, the Presbyterian Church and the Reformed Church is much superior to the nation of Israel. It's absolutely untrue. God will bring revival. God will do a great work in the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 37 speaks of that day. And we look at some of the passages that speaks about what God is going to do to the nation of Israel through his preachers and prophets and through the Spirit of God. He is going to bring a great transformation. And it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 26, "And all Israel shall be saved." One day they will be believing. It is not that Israel has been given land at different times in their history. And many times they have not been believing. But in the final assessment during the millennial kingdom, yes, they will be believing. When when Israel went into Jericho and Canaan, well, 10 of the spies came back and said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. Yet they went in unbelieving and without great faith. And yet God gave them great victory. And God did that because they were Jewish and they were his people. And we read all those promises in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17 and chapter 22 and Psalm 89. God is going to work through the nation of Israel. And he has not set them aside. He has not set them aside and he has not raised up the church to take their place. Some Reformed Christians, and this gentleman who has passed away a number of years ago, David Chilton, some of these writers have a strong anti-Zionist, anti-Jewish feeling because the Jewish nation was involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And here in this quotation is because Israel committed the supreme act of covenant breaking when she rejected Christ. Israel herself was rejected by God. The awesome curses pronounced by Jesus, Moses, the prophets, were fulfilled in the terrible destruction of Jerusalem with the desolation of the temple and the obliteration of the covenant nation in 70 AD. That, in a nutshell, is the whole idea of replacement theology. Because they were involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, God has rejected and cast off Israel forever. And he's raised up the church, and the church will fulfill all the promises of Israel, all the Old Testament promises. And so they spiritualize the Old Testament. They allegorize the Old Testament to make it fit as promises that could be inherited by the church. Here's a quotation by R.C. Sproul, Jr. And he says, "We believe that the church is essentially Israel. We believe the answer to the question, what about the Jews? And he says, here we are. There again, we are one people. His holy, heavenly temple is neither Jew or Greek, male or female. We are all together, the Israel of God, princes with God. He again says, the church, Jew and Gentile, coming into the body of Christ, this is the new nation that God is working with, and he has set aside the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel is no longer the people of God. No longer is a secular political organization that the nation of Israel and other political entities have raised up today, but they are not the true people of God. In five events, and we're going to try to look at these events quickly in our time this morning, five events that began to form the whole idea of replacement theology. The first one is the early Gentile composition. Quickly, in the very beginning of the New Testament, many Jews were being saved. But over a period of time, less and less Jews are being saved. In chapter 13 of the book of Acts, Paul says, now we turn to the Gentiles. And many Gentile people, individuals, were open to the gospel. They rejoiced. They were glad when they heard the gospel preached. And soon, many Gentiles were being saved. In Antioch, third largest nation of the ancient world, one of the largest, it became a sending church in that day. Many Gentiles were being saved. And because many Gentiles were being saved, they're beginning to say, God is not working any longer with Israel. Why are so many Gentiles and so few Jews being saved? There must be a reason behind that. And when we had the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, when you had the destruction of Israel and the great judgment in 132, more and more people began to say, see, God has set aside Israel. Israel is no longer the people of God. The promises of the Old Testament are no longer good, no longer valid for the nation of Israel. This judgment that they believe God has brought is valid, is good, is true. And slowly more and more people began to have this anti-Jewish idea and began to set forth the idea of replacement theology. I went through some of this history already. We're just going to move on a little bit. A very early Christian, Justin Martyr, was probably one of the first people, first Gentiles, to say, God is finished with the nation of Israel. About 165 AD, began to look at what happened in 70 AD, began to look at what happened in 132 AD, began to see these judgments of God, and began to say, he says in this quotation, the destruction of Jerusalem was God's judgment on the Christ-rejecting Jews. He stated that the Jews justly suffer, justly had their nation taken from them, justly had the temple destroyed. The Jewish cities were rightly burned with fire. And from that point on, others joined with them and began to say, yes, the nation is justly under the judgment of God. God is no longer dealing with Israel. He has set them aside, permanently set them aside, and Israel replaces them in all their blessings and all the Old Testament promises, and God is no longer working with the nation of Israel. This idea of these two great destructions have been remembered and thought about and has been the reason why many people have rejected, many Christians down through the ages have rejected Israel as a people God is going to continue to deal with, and his promises will be valid and good for the future. He has temporarily set aside Israel, but he will take them up again in the millennial period, and they will be his people, and they will dwell upon the earth, and he will be their king, and they will be his subjects. Martin Luther, probably the most influential Christian in saying the Jews are set aside permanently. The strongest language, the strongest anti-Semitic language, the strongest arguments, though he has written many pamphlets, many sermons against the Jews. Initially, he began to support the Jews and thought they would be converted and God was doing a great work in the Reformation and the Jews would join with him and be saved. Well, the Jews did not join with him, and he began to turn and he began to write papers and preach sermons. And we'll see some of the language he uses. And this language was used by Adolf Hitler. This language has been used by anti-Semites down through the last 500 years. Listen to this quotation. "Listen, Jew, you were aware that Jerusalem and your sovereignty, together with your temple and your priesthood, have been destroyed 1,460 years ago. This work of the wrath is proof that the Jews surely are rejected by God, no longer his people, and neither is he any longer their God." Now, that is mild language compared to what he's written in other places. Now, it was interesting, over time, these theologians in the second century and forward began to say, well, we have a problem. If we say God has rejected Israel, if we said God is no longer dealing with Israel, he has set them aside permanently, all the promises are now given over to the church, what do you do with the Old Testament? What about all the promises? What about all the promises in the book of Genesis? What about the language given to Abraham? What about the promises in the book of Psalms? What about all the promises to Israel given to the prophets and the minor prophets? What do you do with all of this huge body of language that gives support of the faithfulness of God to the Jewish people? Even though they're unfaithful, he will be faithful. And that he is their God and they are his people. What do we do with all of these promises? What do we do with the prophets and David and Moses and Abraham? Begin to read the Old Testament, you see that God is dealing with the Old Testament nation of Israel. Begin to turn to the New Testament, you see more of that. They thought at first to say, well, that's not inspired. That's not really a part of Scripture. But then they thought about the Psalms, and they thought about the portions of Scripture that they loved. Psalms and Proverbs and Old Testament portions that were treasured by early Christians. So they came up with another idea. And that idea is allegory. That idea is figurative language, spiritualized language. And now they say, well, it is not promises to Israel literally. It is allegorically or spiritually written towards the church. And so when he speaks of land or promises or coming back, he speaks of evangelical and gospel victories. When he speaks about other aspects, he speaks about blessings and promises and riches and spiritual blessings that the church will receive through the Lord Jesus Christ. But has God set aside his people? You know, 75% of the Bible speaks about Israel. He's called the God of Israel 103 times. He's called the God of Jacob 28 times, God of Abraham 17 times, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob over 261 times. And as you begin to see this kind of language, when you begin to look through the Scriptures and you see Israel called the apple of his eye, his chosen people, his son, as it says in Exodus 4, verse 22, when it's called Israel, my glory, we see all these terms and this language that is used in Scripture. We ask ourselves, has God set aside his people? And I want to suggest this morning, based upon the word of God, that he's not set aside his people. He has a plan. He has temporarily, for a time, set aside in this dispensation, set aside Israel. And he's dealing primarily with the church. But his promises, he will take those promises up again. And he will fulfill his promises. And as we saw in Psalm 89, he says, I will not alter that covenant which has come out of my mouth. I will not alter those promises. If the Lord Jesus could alter his promises to Israel, he could alter his promises to us. If he can alter his promises to Abraham, he can alter his promise to you. If he can alter his promises that he gave to David and other Old Testament prophets and the nation of Israel, and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what is stopping him from altering his promises he makes to us in the church? The trustworthiness and the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that what guarantees the promises to Israel? His trustworthiness, his sovereignty, his authority is that which guarantees us the fact that we will receive the promises that he's given to us, and that Israel will receive the promises that he gave to them because of his faithfulness. C.H. Spurgeon made this statement, "I think we do not attach significant importance to the restoration of the Jews. We do not think enough of it. But certainly, if there's anything promised in the Bible, it's this. You can imagine that you can read into the Bible without seeing clearly that there's to be an actual restoration of the children of Israel. May that happy day come soon." When we read the Bible, if you're to give the Bible to a new believer and say to that person, "Read the entire Bible," would you ever come up with the idea that God has cast away his people? If you're to ask that person about the Old Testament promises, that God has rejected Israel, they would say, "Absolutely not." I was flying into Buffalo yesterday, and I had a woman on the right side of me, and she pulled out a little devotional booklet, and God's Word for Today. Began to read it, and we had a conversation, and she said, "Where are you going to?" I said, "I'm going to Canada, and we're having some meetings." And she said, "What are you speaking on?" I said, "Well, you probably wouldn't understand what I'm speaking on." I said, "I'm speaking on replacement theology." And she said, "I don't know what that is." So I told her. She was a simple believer who loved the Lord Jesus and was just reading a very simple devotional magazine. And I said to her, "I'm speaking on the subject of the fact that some Christians believe that God has rejected Israel, that Israel's best days are behind her, and God has chosen no longer to bless Israel because Jewish leaders in the first century were involved in having the Lord Jesus crucified." And the first thing she said out of her mouth was, "That cannot be true." A simple believer, she says, "I don't believe that. That can't be true." You know, a simple believer reading the Old Testament would never come up with the idea that God has cast off his people. Terms of the love of God for them. He says, "I didn't love you because you are the greatest nation in the earth." Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. "But because you are the smallest nation of the world." He says, "Therefore have I loved you." He says over and over again that he loves the nation of Israel, that they are the apple of his eye, that they are his people, they're his chosen people, and that he will take up his promises, and he will fulfill his promises to the nation. What about scriptures? What about the Bible? Let's turn to Romans chapter 11 and verse 1 and 2. Probably one of the strongest passages, the most difficult passage for replacement theologians is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1, "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" And the language we have here is, "God forbid. For I am also an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin." One of his arguments immediately is, "No, he hasn't, because I am a Jew. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. I am of the seed of Abraham. If God has cast away his people, then I'm cast away." He goes on to say a little bit further in verses 2 through 5. He says, "God has not cast away the people who he foreknew." Then he uses the illustration of Elijah. And he says, "Know you not, the scripture saith of Elijah, as he was being persecuted and chased down by King Ahab, and he said that he was the only one left faithful. And God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." God has not cast off his people. Then he goes on to say, "Even so then, there's a present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace." God still has his people. God has not cast off his people. Even in this day that he has set aside his people as working primarily with the church, he still has not set aside his people in this day, in this age. Those who work in Jewish ministry say today, more than any other time in the history of the church age or biblical time, more Jews are coming to Christ than any other time. Ministries like Friends of Israel say throughout the world, 50,000 Jews come to Christ on average every year. What a fantastic thing. 50,000 Jews coming to Christ every year. He says there is a remnant according to election of grace. But drop down with me to verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. So he says there is a setting aside. There is a setting aside. You say, well, there's a contradiction. He says, hath God cast away his people? Verse 15 says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. God has a purpose. God has a plan. One of those plans, part of that plan, is that he is temporarily, during the church age, set aside as the primary vehicle in which he is dealing with, and he's dealing with the church. But notice what the rest of verse 15 says. Is it permanent? No. He says, as we start that verse again, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? Again, proof positive that God is going to take up the nation again. Look what it says. But life from the dead. And then he goes on to say in verse 26. Many scholars believe he's thinking in that phrase, but life from the dead, he's thinking of Ezekiel 37. And that prophecy and that vision of dry bones. How he said sinew and bone and muscle came together. And he said he breathed into them and became a mighty nation. And then he says, Son of Man, this group I'm talking about, he says, the nation of Israel. He says, this is Judah. And then he goes on to say in this chapter, look at verse 26. Has God cast away his people? Absolutely not. He says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, and I will take away their sins. One day, all Israel will be saved. And it doesn't mean that all Jews down through the history of time will be saved. It doesn't mean that all Jews in our time period will be saved. But it means during that tribulation period, as God, as the Messiah comes again at the end of the tribulation period, as they see their Messiah, God will do a great work in their lives, and all Israel in that time period will be saved. And those that go into the millennium will be those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as their King. We want to spend the rest of the time, we don't have that much time left. Well, the rest of the time, I want to think a little bit about land. What about the land of Israel? One of the sore points, one of the difficult points, with replacement theologians is they say the land promises to Israel are no longer valid. He has rescinded those. They have no authority. They have no basis. They have no reason to have the land of Israel now or in any future day. The nation of Israel will not have that. And I think, as I said before, it's a half-truth, a misreading into Scripture. To look at the idea that only believing Israel, and in believing Israel, these replacement theologians are thinking of the church. They believe the church began in chapter 12 of Genesis. When Abraham was called, that's the beginning of the church. And they believe that way back in the early days of Genesis, the church began, and that all the believing Jews, beginning with Abraham and his descendants, and onward, those are the ones who are the recipients of the promises, not the entire nation. But turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 3. I'm sorry, Romans. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9 for a moment. Romans chapter 9. Is God dealing with the entire nation, even the unbelieving part of the nation? When he says that I'm going to deal with Israel and take them up again, does he mean just the believing part of Israel or the entire nation of Israel? Our replacement theologians, friends, would say, no, just the believing side. God has rejected the unbelieving Israel. He has set them aside permanently, only dealing with those who are the believers. But look at chapter 9 verse 5. This is written 60 years after the death of Christ. And he says, "Who are the Israelites? To whom pertaineth adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service to God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." But look at the first part of verse 4. He mentions the adoption. He mentions the promises. He mentions the law. He mentions the priesthood. He says, "Who are the Israelites to whom, present tense, pertains the adoption, pertains the glory, pertains the covenants, pertains the promises?" Who are the Israelites? Not just the believing side, but all of the nation of Israel pertains the promises and the covenants and the adoption. All of the nation of Israel are his God's. And he is going to deal with all of the nation of Israel. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Again, is God dealing with the entire nation of Israel? Will his promises be good to the entire nation of Israel? Or just as John Piper said, just the believing side? Just those who are believing? Or is he dealing with the entire nation? Does he love the entire nation? Will he be faithful to the entire nation? Chapter 3 of the book of Acts. Notice what he says. He says in verse 16, "And his name, by faith in his name, which has made this man whole, whom you see and know by faith, is giving you perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did this." He says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted. Times of refreshing may come." And then he goes on to say a little bit further. He says in verse 25, "Ye are the sons of the prophets." And he says to them, "And in thy seed all the kindreds of the earth will be blessed. Unto you first God hath raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away from every one of you his iniquities." He speaks to the entire nation when he speaks to them in this chapter. But let's look, as we close our time this morning, let's look about the promises that God gives about land. Turn with me for a moment, just going to take a few minutes, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's a very unique promise in 32 verse 8. He's thinking back to Genesis chapter 10, where you have the division of the nations, the Gentile nations of the world. And he says, thinking back in verse 8 of chapter 32, "When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam," they're speaking about Gentile nations, non-Jewish nations. He says he set the bounds of the people, all the Gentile nations, that he gave boundaries and lands. He said he set these boundaries for the Gentile nations according to the number of the children of Israel, according to the land that he had in his mind already, that he would give to the nation of Israel. He said the bounds of the other nations, based upon what he would one day give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all his seed and all his descendants. God has a plan for the land of Israel. And to say that he's just going to give it away and it doesn't mean anything, we want to look at five verses, and then we'll close for this morning. We're going to skip through some of this. Just want to read this quotation very quickly about Martin Luther. "May give him my honest advice. First, their synagogues or churches should be set on fire. Whatever does not burn up should be covered or spread over with dirt so that no one will ever be able to see a cinder or stone of it. And this ought to be done for the honor of God and Christianity, in order that God may see that we are Christians. Secondly, their homes should be broken down and destroyed. Thirdly, they should be deprived of their prayer books and the Talmud, in which is such idolatry, lies and cursing and blasphemy are taught. Fourthly, their rabbis must be forbidden under threat of death to teach. Fifthly, passport and traveling privileges should be absolutely forbidden to Jews. Should stay at home. They should be stopped for using usury for this reason. Everything they possess, they stole or robbed. Strong language. But that's the result of replacement theology. A hatred towards the Jews. But let's think about the land just for a moment. I'm just going to read these verses. Leviticus 25:23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is my land. Now, some people will say the land is given to Israel as a permanent possession. And it does say that. But many scriptures say this: it is my land. It is God's land. And Israel are tenants. And God will give his land to them, but they are tenants. When they are faithful, they stay in the land. When they defile the land, another enemy is taken and they're taken out of the land. And he gives the land back to them. But it's not so much a permanent possession of Israel. It's God's land. But God has said 180 times that he's given the land to Israel. And he says many, many times he's given it as an everlasting possession. We can't forget the many, many times it speaks about the land is God's land. I brought you into a plentiful country to eat of the fruit whereof and the goodness thereof, but when you entered it, you defiled my land. I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double because they have defiled my land. But Deuteronomy 11:11. The land of hills and valleys, a land which the Lord cares for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end. Now, this land that God calls my land, this land of Canaan, it gives the boundaries of it, this land that he's going to give to Israel, this land where they're going to dwell, this land where they are now. As you look through Scripture, you see how much God speaks about this land. To think as he speaks of such language that he cares about it, before Israel was ever formed as a nation, he divided land of Gentile nations based upon the allotment of land he would give to Israel. That he cares for this land, it's a glorious land. He says in Ezekiel, in the day that I lifted up my hand and brought them out of Egypt, a land I had espied and chosen for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. You begin to see the language God uses for the land of Israel. You begin to, and you think of the idea of replacement theologians, that God has given all of these blessings to Israel because they rejected Israel, because they rejected the Lord Jesus and had him crucified. Begin to look at all of Scripture, look at the promises in Scripture. We began to see that God is faithful to the nation of Israel. And this idea I reject, that somehow the church replaces the promises. And God has set aside Israel permanently. He will not be faithful to them. He will not bless them. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his faithfulness and his promises. And Father, we would pray now that you will give us a love for the nation of Israel, a love for your scriptures, a love to see what you have promised in the Old Testament, what you have promised in the New Testament, and that you will be faithful and you will fulfill these promises. You'll be faithful to Israel and you'll be faithful to the church. You have a great plan that you're unfolding, and we're a part of that unfolding. And we pray, Father, that we will evangelize and share our faith with Jews and Gentiles, as we look forward to the coming day when you will bring great blessing to the nation of Israel and you'll bring great blessing to those who are part of the church. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.